You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, happy new year to all of you. It's been a great start to the new year. I was reminded by someone that's visiting today that all of you have perfect attendance in 2026 at church. So congratulations. I don't know how you feel about it, but I personally sort of have mixed feelings about celebrating New Year's. On the one hand, I appreciate the tradition of it. There's something valuable about looking back over the past year reflectively and considering and being thoughtful about it. I think there's something valuable about being thoughtful and intentional about the coming year, you know, making new commitments, new resolutions. And I think it's cool that New Year's gives the whole world something in common to celebrate. Around the world, there are parties and fireworks and streamers as the calendar rolls over into a new year, and that's kind of cool. On the other hand, New Year's kind of annoys me, honestly. I mean, just the unbridled optimism of it. It's like the over-the-top kind of super happy celebration of it. I had Ryan Seacrest on for a few minutes the other night, and it's like this, you would think this is the best thing that's happened in the history of the world in Times Square. There's something about New Year's, I think, that can smack of false optimism. Like false hope, as if the new year's gonna change everything and usher us into the promised land. But the reality is, when you roll the calendar from December 31 to January 1, you realize it's still your same life, right? Same circumstances, it's just a different date. It's really not any different than going from August 5th to August 6th. Same life, same circumstances, just a different date on the calendar. It's not the promised land. You're like, dude, you're a barrel of laughs. That's really fun. Thank you for that. Here's my point, though. What if we thought of the new year less like a promised land and more like a wilderness? Like, the wilderness is a place of unknowns, of uncertainties. The wilderness is a place of deep longings, hungers that we want to be satisfied, fulfilled. The wilderness is potentially a place of struggle. It's a place of potential danger. It's a place of neediness. It's a place of dependence. In other words, the wilderness is a lot like most of life. The wilderness in the Bible is a big theme. Most famously, the wilderness is associated with the period of time between Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt and their entrance into the promised land. And in that time in between, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and their experience of wilderness actually tells us a lot about our experience of life. We are living in between times, in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We've already been redeemed out of slavery, but we have not yet entered the promised land. We are in the wilderness, so to speak. And Psalm 63 gives us a prayer, I think, for life in the wilderness. The heading of the psalm tells us a lot about how we should read this psalm. Look at it. It's on page 449 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to open there. Look at the heading of Psalm 63. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, David had two major wilderness experiences that we know of. The first was when he was a younger man, and is when he was in the wilderness and Saul, King Saul, was pursuing him because Saul wanted to kill him. Saul felt threatened by him. The second wilderness experience was later in his life when David was being pursued by his own son, Absalom. Remember, Absalom conspired to take the throne from David, and David had to flee into the wilderness for his life. And that's when this Psalm 63 was written. We know that because David refers to himself as the king in verse 11. So he was already the king, right? In his first wilderness experience, he wasn't king yet. So that's the context of this Psalm. This Psalm is David praying in the wilderness. And the amazing thing about how David prays here is actually how he prays, what he prays for. He doesn't ask God to get him out of the wilderness. The only thing he asks God for here is God. Isn't that interesting? All he wants is God. That's what he's seeking. And listen, David ends up finding great satisfaction and great security in the wilderness. But those things don't come from his circumstances. They come from God, right? So the question is, what if we saw the new year as a wilderness? Like, what would we give ourselves to? What would be our focus this year? We're going to consider David's wilderness prayer and hopefully make it our prayer for the new year. You can put this psalm under three headings found in verses 1 and 5 and 8. In each of those verses, David says, my soul something. And when he says my soul, he just means all of me, like my whole self, my whole being, not just my internal part, all of me, my soul. So in verse 1, look at it. He says, my soul thirsts for you. Then in verse 5, he says, my soul will be satisfied in you, God. And then in verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you. All those things are Godward, directed toward God. So you have seeking God, thirsting for God. You have satisfaction in God. And you have great security found in God. Let's look at these. First, David says, in the wilderness, my soul thirsts for you. Verse 1. Like, this is an expression of seeking God, desiring God, yearning for God. Listen to how David approaches God. Look at verse 1. This is amazing. He says, oh God, you are my God. You're my God. You're not just the God. You're my God. I know you. God is not a stranger to David. David doesn't have some vague notion of God as some sort of cosmic force out there somewhere, right? I heard a college football coach this week tell a sideline reporter after the game, his team had won and they were interviewing, and he said, first of all, I just want to thank the big guy upstairs. And he was talking about God, right? As if God is just a generic guy upstairs, I guess, right? Up in the corner office, smiling down on us. And I know what he was trying to say, but it felt sort of general. David doesn't know God as the big guy, right? Generally. He knows God very specifically. The God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God who has bound himself to his people in a covenant relationship, the God who has said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. David has a relationship with that God personally. He's like, I know you, God. You're my God. And so he says in verse 1, look at it. Earnestly, I seek you. Eagerly, I seek you. The King James Version says, early will I seek you. And I think that's a better, more accurate way to read it, because that word seek is derived from the Hebrew word for dawn or daybreak. God, I'll seek you at dawn, meaning I will seek you first thing before I do anything else. It's a statement of priority, right? God, you're my first priority, so early will I seek you. What's the first thing you think of when your eyes open in the morning? I would love to tell you, oh man, I think of God first thing. But honestly, I probably think first about what I have to do that day. What's the first thing you do in the morning? Like, what's your first activity? I would love to tell you, oh, I pray, man, right? I at least say a short prayer. God, good morning. Thank you for a new day. Fill me with your spirit today. Be glorified through my life today. But honestly, the first thing I usually do is check my phone. Read a couple of, I'm sure, really important emails, right? David is saying, God, you're my God. You're my everything. So I'm going to seek you first. Before I do anything else, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all that other stuff will take care of itself. David's primary focus is God. God is the one David is yearning for. Look how David describes that yearning. Look how verse 1 continues. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, David is literally in a dry and weary land where there's no water. He's in the wilderness, but I think he's also using his location as a metaphor of his spiritual thirst. He yearns for God like a person in the desert yearns for water. They're so thirsty. They're so thirsty. I don't know if you've ever been so thirsty that you could not think of anything else but water. The thirstiest I've ever been was when I played high school football, and we had two-a-day practices in August in Houston, right? It was terrible. It was stupid. We had black football helmets, so our heads were just absorbing all the sun, right? They were just baking inside of our helmets, and I would get so thirsty. I had cotton mouth. I had chills, even though it was 100 degrees outside. And for water breaks, our very generous, gracious coaches had set up these PVC pipes on the side of the field, and they had punched holes into the PVC pipe and stuck a garden hose under the end of the PVC pipe. So when you turn the hose on, you had like little water fountains, right? And so we would line up like cattle at this PVC pipe. And I remember wanting that warm garden hose water more than I wanted anything ever in my whole life. If you had offered me $1,000 in the moment for the water, I would have said, no, I'm taking the water, right? I don't know if you've ever been so thirsty that you felt desperate. Thirst signals a desperate need, like more than hunger does. You can live for days, maybe even weeks without food, but you cannot live very long without water, right? A thirsty person is a desperate person. When David says, my soul thirsts for you, he's saying, God, I am desperate for you. I can't do it without you. Now, how had David addressed his thirst for God in the past? Look at verse 2. He said, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Don't miss what he's saying here. H.B. Charles makes the point that David is telling us, I took my thirsty soul and my fainting flesh to church. That's what I did with my thirsty soul. God, I was thirsty for you, so I went to church. See, David did not only seek God privately, he also sought God in the assembly of God's people, in the sanctuary. He went to the place where God had promised, I'll be there. I'll meet you there. Right? I'll put my name there. And there in the sanctuary, it says David beheld God's power in his glory. He heard God's powerful words or works of redemption being proclaimed and being retold, recounted. He saw God's glory in the symbols of the covenant, the sacrifices, the ark, the mercy seat. And now he's in the wilderness. And listen, that vision of God that he'd seen in the sanctuary was sustaining him in the wilderness, quenching his desperate thirst in the wilderness. Here's the point for us. What we do in here actually has a way of sustaining us out there, right? We gather with God's people. We hear God's powerful work of redemption proclaimed and retold every week. We see the symbols of the covenant, the word, the bread, the wine, and all those things remind us that every thirst we have in our life points to a much deeper thirst, that it's a thirst for God that can only be quenched in Christ. So, why does David seek God in the wilderness? Look at verse 3. He gives you the reason. Verse 3. Because your steadfast love, God, is better than life. I think that's an incredible statement if you think about it. Because think about who David is. He is the king. He has experienced the finest of life, like the best of life, the best life had to offer, the finest of foods, the applause of success. He's experienced the rush of power, the highs of fame, the thrill of romance, the comfort of the palace. And yet David says, God, your steadfast love, your loyal covenant love that can never be taken from me is better than all those things. It's better than money. It's better than power. It's better than success. It's better than sex. It's better than romance. It's better than comfort. It's better than all the things a person would run after in a new year. All those things. Because we can lose all those things, but we can never lose the steadfast love of God that we have in Christ. So in light of that, David says in verse 3 and 4, look what he says. He says, in light of that, my lips will praise you. I will bless you, which means praise you, as long as I live. God, because your steadfast love is better than all the things of life, my lips will praise you more than I praise all those other things. I'll talk about your goodness and your grace and your love more than I talk about all those other things. I'm not going to use my mouth to complain in the wilderness or grumble in the wilderness or despair in the wilderness. I'm going to use my mouth to bless you as long as I live, no matter what the circumstances. What if that was our prayer this year? Like to seek God like David is seeking him here. Will you do that? Will you seek him early in your day as your first priority? Will you seek him privately, but also will you seek him in the assembly of God's people? Will you seek him because his steadfast love is better than life itself? Will you seek him as the only one who can quench your deepest thirsts? He can. He can't, and he actually will. Look what God does with David's thirst. David has said, in the wilderness, my soul thirsts for you, but he also says, my soul will be satisfied in you, which is our second point. You see it in verse 5. The Saul moves from seeking to satisfaction. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So David has gone from being thirsty in verse 1 to being satisfied in verse 5. And listen, even though his circumstances haven't changed, that's incredible. His circumstances have not changed. He's still in the wilderness, right? His hungers and his thirsts and his desires and his longings are still a reality, but he has been deeply satisfied from within by God himself. And he compares that satisfaction to a banquet here. The richest food, the best food, the feast to end all feasts, true satisfaction. All of us have deep desires in life, things that we hunger for, things that we thirst for, things like significance. We want to be significant. Things like intimacy, being truly known and truly accepted. Things like purpose and meaning. Things like acceptance or approval. These are legitimate desires, right? These are good desires that we have, but oftentimes we try to satisfy these legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. We try to satisfy our hungers with junk food. It's like the holidays. I mean, I've been sitting around eating for like 2 weeks now. Right? There is so much food in my house that's not normally there. One of my children sabotaged me by putting something in my stocking called Jingle Jangle, which is like a chocolate crack cocaine mix from Trader Joe's. And I've been eating Jingle Jangle whenever I feel hungry because it's so easy just to grab it, open that tin, and it tastes so good. But it doesn't satisfy me at all. It just makes me crave more, and I'm back in the tin, right? And it kind of makes me feel sick. It never really fills me up because it's junk food. It tastes good, but it has no nutritional value, right? No substance. We can never satisfy the legitimate desires of our soul with things that are basically jingle jangle in our life. Can't do it. But David says, hey, I've found the secret to true satisfaction. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with the best of foods because my soul will be filled with God himself. Right. And that's not dependent on my circumstances. It can happen anywhere, even in the wilderness. See, the wilderness has a way of clarifying what we really desire in life, because in the wilderness, all the comforts that we normally run to satisfy ourselves are stripped away. But there's another thing mentioned in this psalm that clarifies our desires, and that is the stillness of the night. The stillness of the night, which is why I think this is not just a morning prayer, early will I seek you. I think it's also a night prayer. It's an all-the-time prayer, an evening prayer. Look at verse 5 and 6, the second part of verse 5. He says, "And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." And then verse 6, "When I remember you, God, upon my bed, and when I meditate on you, God, in the watches of the night." Christopher Ashe says that the significance of the night is partly that I'm alone with my thoughts. It's the true me at night. And he says it's partly that what I ponder in the night reveals what matters to me. Like, what keeps you awake at night? Or what wakes you up at night? It's probably the things that matter to you most, the things you care about, the things that are troubling you, the things you're longing for, the things that you're uncertain about. What if, instead of fretting when we wake up, or tossing and turning, or popping a melatonin, or grabbing our phone, what if we did what David did here? What if you remembered God on your bed? Like, meaning you recalled his faithfulness. You recollected his promises. You brought them to mind. You thought back on all he's done to save you and bless you. Instead of counting sheep, you're counting your blessings. What if you meditated on God in the watches of the night, which are those long hours when it feels like morning will never come and you're laying there awake? What if you meditated on God, meaning you pondered him, you thought about him, who he is and what he's done? Verse 7 is a great thing to meditate on. Verse 7 says, "God, for you have been my help." You've been my help, God. It's actually the only reason I made it this far. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. God, you've protected me. You've covered me with your wings. You see what David is saying? He's saying that even in the wilderness, even in the watches of the night, God is our satisfaction. And God is our help. He knows our needs. He fulfills our desires. My soul can be satisfied in him. Jesus himself actually said so. And guess what? Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. But Jesus said this is possible. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 7. This is great. John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts," and everyone does, we've established that. Everyone has deep thirst, deep longings. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," Jesus said, "and drink." And then Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water to quench that thirst." That's counterintuitive to me. I would think that our thirst would be quenched by something from the outside. Like, I used to just want to drink a bunch of Gatorade after football practice. That's how we quench our thirst. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying our soul is quenched by water from within. And it's not just a little bit of water. Rivers of living water. Rivers never stop. They just keep rolling by with fresh, alive water. That's how it never runs out. That's how our thirsts are quenched. How can that be? How can that happen? Well, John 7 continues. Jesus is telling us how it happened. It says, Jesus was talking about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were going to receive. So, when we trust in God the Son, put our faith in Jesus, God the Father sends God the Spirit to dwell deep within us, God, and he alone quenches our deepest thirst like rivers of living water. It's amazing. It's the promise of Psalm 63. He gives us satisfaction, even in the wilderness. My soul thirsts for him in the wilderness. My soul is satisfied in him in the wilderness. And finally, my soul finds security in him in the wilderness. And I won't say as much about this one. But look at verse 8. David says, in the wilderness, my soul clings to you. My soul clings to you. Verse 8. My soul clings to you, God. And then he says, your right hand upholds me. Now, taken together, these two statements give us a picture of perfect, unshakable security. Because first of all, David says, God, my soul clings to you. My soul holds fast to you. My soul sticks to you. Right? It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2, verse 24, to describe marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. 31 years ago, Amy and I made vows to cling to one another, to stick, till death do us part. That means I go where she goes. She goes where I go. I live where she lives. She lives where I live. My people are her people. Her people are my people. That's what that means. David is basically saying that to God. God, I cling to you. I go where you go. I live where you live. Your people are my people. I'm holding on to you. But then he says something that's even more airtight than that. He says, your right hand upholds me. And this is the real guarantee of David's security. See, it's not how strongly David clings to God that makes him truly secure. It's how strongly God clings to him, right? If God is upholding us by his right hand, which is a metaphor for his strong hand, then nothing can unsecure us. Not circumstances, not enemies, not the wilderness, nothing. We have total security. We're secure from all enemies. You see that in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9 and 10. David says, but those who seek to destroy my life, his enemies, shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, scavengers. See, it's not just that David is in the wilderness. He's being pursued in the wilderness. There are people who want to kill him, who want to destroy him. In this case, it's his son Absalom. David is running for his life, but he says, hey, no enemy will overtake me as long as God upholds me. My enemies will go down into the depths of the earth. In God's grip, we are secure from all enemies. But we're also secure as it relates to the future. Look at verse 11. You might miss this, but David's talking about his future in many ways. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David calls himself, he's talking in third person about himself, he calls himself the king here. That's significant because David has been exiled from Jerusalem. He had fled for his life into the wilderness because of Absalom, his son's rebellion, the coup against him. And so it looks like everything, all is lost for David. It looks like David's best days are behind him. But David says, hey, even though I'm out here right now in the wilderness, and even though Absalom is sitting on my throne, I'm still the king. I love that. I'm the king because I know the promises of God. I know his covenant that he made with me. My kingdom cannot be shaken. My future is secure because God upholds me with his right hand. See, David, the king, was protected or secured in the wilderness so that we too could be secured or protected in the wilderness because God had promised that the final king, the king of kings, would come from David's line. So David had to be protected because the final king, Jesus, was going to come from him. And just like David, that final king, Jesus, would be driven into the wilderness where he would hunger, he would thirst, he would be tempted to find satisfaction in all sorts of other things besides God, and that king would be pursued by enemies, and they would overtake him, and they would kill him, and it would look like all was lost. But that King Jesus would overcome his enemies, wouldn't he? Like he would send Satan into the depths of the earth and he himself would rise up from the earth, defeating the great enemy of death. And when we cling to that king by faith, he clings to us and he won't let us go. We're secure in the wilderness. Our soul can be fully satisfied in the wilderness. So we should seek him in the wilderness. He alone is our hope for the new year. Let's thank him for that. God, we're grateful that you being the God would draw near to us so we can say you are our God, that we can know you because you've revealed yourself to us through your creation, through your word, and most importantly, through your son, Jesus. We can know you. I pray for us as your people that we would seek you this year, that we would find satisfaction in you this year, that we would be convinced of our security in you this year. Thank you for your word to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.